That was great, Phil. It's awesome. Well, friends, if you've got your Bibles, you might like to come with me to Psalm 73. With our Muslim brothers here, I always think that with the Christian faith, the Muslim faith, and the Jewish faith, we are all three a people of a book. And so we'll come to our book this morning. So if you could come with me to Psalm 73, and let me read Psalm 73. How many are familiar, actually, with this psalm? Yeah, there's a few. Okay, goes like this. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And remember, this is an Israelite who's speaking here. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold." So can you hear the kind of frustration and, well, God is good, and yet for me. "For I even started to envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the writer here is just troubled, confused. What's going on here? You know, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free. So he's talking about the wicked here. They're free from the burdens common to human beings. They're not plagued by human ills. "Therefore, pride is their necklace." They clothe themselves with violence. "From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They even increase in wealth." So, he's expressing lament and as I say, kind of absolute stark surprise what on earth is going on, because right in verse 1 it was like God is meant to be good to us. And then verse 13, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure." So here comes the doubt. Why have I stuck with this? "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain, I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning." So it seems everything goes right for the wicked, but for me, everything goes wrong. And yet God is meant to be good to me. This is the thing. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." So this is what's happening in the heart and mind of a believer. It's trying to work something out that was truly puzzling. And it was like driving this person to despair, actually. And then it says this pivotal verse in verse 17. So I'll go back to verse 16. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy." So he's talking about the ultimate judgment that is to come. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I mean, they have to be some of the most precious verses in Scripture. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Yeah, I think that's a great psalm. Let's pray. So our God, yet again on this Sunday, yet another Sunday, we gather as a fellowship of faith, as you've asked us to do. And we've gathered to be in fellowship, to pray, to give, to worship, to sing, to be still, to be silent, to receive more of your Spirit, to hear your prophetic word, reminding us of grace. And now we come around your word and we ask yet again, may grace prevail. As you've been gracious through this entire service, continue, O God, to extend your heart and arm of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Amen. Okay, friends. So I have been doing this series on faith in God. And I think this is number six this morning. I think Frank did number five, so this is my fifth. Faith in God. And so, there it is. I need my clicker. I felt naked up front. I'll just have this, make sure that this is all on. There we go. So this is our topic this morning, and it's called House of Cards Faith. So let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time you built a house made out of cards? How many have done that? Show of hands. You know. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's this. This is where you stack one card very carefully against another card to ensure that, you know, the whole thing stays erect. But of course, all cards are dependent upon every other card. And if there's one card that is loose or not sturdy, everything comes crashing down. Is that but not right? Yes. So who did this in the last sort of year? Did a house of cards kind of, yeah, just a few very bored people over here. Just so that you know that there is a real expertise in this. I mean, I had to go out and see this. You watch this. That's one. You would not believe that some people would devote their discretionary time to such an activity. And of course, as I said before, if one card is flicked out, the rest comes tumbling down. Now, I was amazed by that. Look at the next photo. That is incredible. That guy's a loser. I mean, fancy giving your spare year to such an activity. So it's called the kind of the house of cards. Now, how do you block this? I'll just block it like that. The house of cards. Now, my main point, believe it or not, this morning, is that we can do similarly with our faith. In other words, our faith can resemble a house of cards. In other words, that, you know, we erect this structure called faith, and it's like one card carefully placed against another card, hoping that it will all stay still and nothing but nothing will disrupt it. And our hope is that no one aspect will come from left field, such that, you know, if it does, the whole thing comes crashing down. And none of us want to go through that. And so for this reason, for the last so many weeks or 2 months, I've been saying that there are stages to our faith. In fact, there are 6 stages. And the first stage, if you remember, is where we come into that awareness that there is a God at the center of the universe. I'll never forget when that happened to me in 1975. Can you tell the person next to you when that happened to you? Go to it. Okay, friends, so if you're new here, we sometimes break out and talk amongst ourselves, but you feel no pressure to do likewise. Ruby doesn't like it, and so you don't have to like it either. We come into this awareness, first stage of our faith, and then we plunge into second phase, which is a learning phase. And this is where we begin to learn about this God, and we learn what it means to be a Christ follower. Oh, such a wonderful stage. And then we jump into our third stage, which is a doing stage, the third stage of faith. And this is where we start to want to do things with and for God and through God. And it's just brilliant. I think you can't think of a better way to live. But as I've been saying, sooner or later, we hit this wall of faith. And this is where something happens to us where our faith seemingly didn't work. It didn't come off. It didn't make sense. And it could be a crisis, as I've been saying these past so many weeks. And it could be someone who discovers that they are infertile and can't have a child. It could be someone whose marriage breaks down after 25 years. It could be, and I could go through the big long list, and I think we all know of people, Christians, where something has hit the fan, and the fan has broken. And it's like the cards, they all come crashing down. And the person sort of wakes up the following morning, and all they see littered on the floorboards of their life are all these cards. Because one card got out of sync. One card was flicked. And the whole thing that we had been erecting, called our faith, comes tumbling down. Now, at that point, what happens? Well, I don't want to go over past weeks, so if you need to be reminded or you want to explore that, please look at our podcasts. But I want to introduce something new this morning, and it goes like this. When people have gone through an experience where the cards of their faith have come tumbling down and the structure is no longer erect, what people do after a while is they look at the cards littered on the floorboards of their life and they wonder to themselves, do I want to erect faith again? Can I be bothered? Have I got the emotional energy, the motivation, the willpower to go through this yet again? Can I really be bothered? And what happens with some people is that after a week, after several months, even after several years, they decide to pick up all the cards again and they begin to carefully erect a new household of cards, faith. And they begin to build again a new structure, an edifice called faith. called their faith. And it seemingly all holds together for a while. And then, maybe 2 months, 1 year, 5 years later, something else happens, and it's not like the crises that I've been talking about in this faith series. As I say, you can go to earlier podcasts to get that kind of frame. But something else happens, and it comes in the form of a very difficult, awkward, faith-shattering question. In other words, for some people, it's like they chance upon an article, a document, a TV series that draws into question, this is just one example, the historicity of Adam and Eve. Do you get that? I mean, they may say this well-informed, scientifically based TV documentary where the historical Adam and Eve that we read of in Genesis actually, according to the evidence, would seem to suggest that there wasn't actually a real literal Adam and Eve. And it's like that one major question for that person, it just scuttles their cards. And all the cards come crashing down again. I mean, you know how it goes. Someone faces a big question from the media, from research, from school, from university, from whatever topic. And this massive kind of train wreck-like of a question comes gate crashing into their lives. And one card is flicked out of place. And they begin to think, well, if there's no literal Adam and Eve, can you trust anything in the Bible? And actually, if this whole Genesis account isn't literal, is anything true in the Bible? And before you know it, this particular person is even questioning the existence of Jesus Christ and his historicity. So the thing that I'm trying to grapple with this morning is not a personal crisis like a betrayal, a death, a marriage that is broken down. We've done that over these past weeks. We're shifting ground now. And it's like a question, an intellectual comment, question, doubt that comes gate crashing into your life. It flicks one card and the rest come down. Can you relate to this? I'll try that again. Can you relate to this? You know, we all, I think, experience this in different ways. Where a kind of a very clever question, comment, doubt, argument can scuttle our house of cards faith. Have you had this kind of experience in times gone by? If you have, I wonder if you could briefly tell the person next to you. Go to it. Okay, friends. So, I mean, this can take any form, this kind of intellectual missile that comes, you know, which is fired into your life, you know, that kind of thing, just exploding your faith. I mean, I don't know, it could be even just watching the refugee crisis right now. And the big intellectual question that is formed out of that is, well, how can there be a God in light of this incredible human tragedy? I mean, that's an intellectual question. But the one that actually hit our newspapers very recently, in the last couple of weeks, was close to the one about Adam and Eve that I've been talking about. And I'm just using this as an illustration. Do you remember the story in the last couple of weeks of there was this scientist, this archaeological scientist by the name of Berger, I was thinking of the food stuff. Berger. And he, in 2013, advertised for 6 archaeological scientists. And he said, if the successful applicants must be those who can, who have got expertise in cave, climbing into caves. Anybody read this? And 6 females. They needed to be a small of stature. And so 6 females were the successful applicants to go to South Africa and to, what do you call it? Caving. Yeah, mental block there. And to do this caving, because it had become known that in the depths of South African soil there were these caves that where there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fossils. Anybody read this? Yeah, and so these 6 females went underground, and they finally got into this place, and they saw 1,550 fossils. And it was, in their view, those fossils constitute 15 beings. And what they wanted to work out was where these fossils or bones, former beings, where they fitted in terms of the evolutionary trajectory that finally resulted in Homo erectus or Homo sapiens. And so here are some fossil examples here. So you're reading this and you're thinking, how does this all fit in with Genesis 1 through 3? Do you do this? Or am I alone? Yes, obviously this morning. And you know, they discovered these fossils, for example, of these hand structures, and they noticed with this particular fossil-like structure that the hand was more curved than previous fossils. And they, for example, looked at the pelvis, they looked at the flat feet, they looked at the brain size, largely through looking at the head side. And they wondered whether what they had before them was the missing link between, you know, you had the, according to the evolutionists, you had the ape-like creatures that first inhabited the earth. And then somehow they had always said there was this evolutionary trajectory such that we have who we are today. But of course, people rightly said, well, where's the missing link? How did they go from here, what they call Australopithecus, right through to Homo sapien, Homo erectus, and so on. And they believe that the fossils that they found in this cave were the missing link. Have I got one there? So there you go there. Could look like some here. And they wondered, how did all of these, you know, how did all these 15 kind of bone-like structures get into this place? Because they were all kind of put there systematically. In other words, these creatures were doing something arguably ritualistic. It was kind of like a burial place, because there was form and shape and system to what they found. And so they wondered if, as depicted in this photo here. So, you know, I don't know what you guys do when you read this sort of stuff, but, you know, you sort of wonder, well, was there a historical Adam and Eve? And, or was there this kind of evolutionary trajectory? Do you lie awake at night time and think about this sort of stuff? Did you share with the person next to you where you're up to on this? Go to it. Okay, friends. So these are just but examples, and I'm not wanting to make them the focus this morning. I mean, but for some people, reading this is like an intellectual missile that comes, you know, screaming into their lives, and it scuttles one card. And the whole structure and edifice of faith comes crashing down. And they begin to doubt a whole lot of other things in the Bible because of this. That does happen. I mean, the current example that is occurring in our circles of the Baptist movement is the gay question. Absolutely. Look, I've read the research. It is now being said that that the gay question is a blocker issue. That for some, it's blocking the capacity for them to believe. In other words, in November this year, the Baptist movement, our movement, has to decide on whether ministers like myself should have the freedom to marry gay people, and then secondly, in church structures like this. And so there are two motions that are being brought forward to say no. Now that more than likely will go through, given the mainstream of the Baptist movement. But for people in their 20s and their 30s, when they read that, when they hear that, when they see that, for some it will be enough for them to walk. And they will walk from their faith even. Not all, but some will. I've read the literature. I've talked to them. Because for them, this whole gay question is around social justice. In other words, there's a principle of inclusion. And if we do this kind of activity, so they will argue, then we are being discriminatory. And how can they therefore belong to a movement that is discriminatory? That's how the argument will go from where they sit. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with that, even though I can understand it. But for them, it won't be the issue of Adam and Eve. Their intellectual missile that comes screaming into their lives and brings down the whole edifice of faith will be the gay question. And for other people, it'll be other questions. So when it comes to these intellectual questions that come screaming into our lives, what do people then advise? Well, at this point, you invariably get one or two things said to you, and I want to put them up here. The first thing here is some people say, well, you must be certain about everything. You must be certain about the inerrancy of the Bible, that there's no error in the Bible. You must reject evolution. You must interpret everything as literal. And no, gays cannot be married. And you could go through the big long list. So some people say, when these intellectual missiles hit us as a church or us as individuals, we must get certain about everything. It's almost like we must tick all the boxes. Do you understand? That's what some people say. Other people go to the second option here and they say, well, we can be certain about only Christ and nothing else really matters. Now, personally, I think both are inadequate. Would you be with me on this one? I mean, I actually think both, as a response to an intellectual missile that could scuttle the house of cards faith, I think both of those are inadequate. What I would like to suggest by way of conclusion is that we go from cards to circles. I thought that way you'll remember. So if we go from cards to circles. So here's a different model of how to do faith. We've done House of Cards faith, where everything depends upon everything, getting certain about everything. And if you can't be certain about one thing, you can't be certain about the others. I think that's inadequate. But there is another type of doing faith, and it's this. Oh, not that one. It's that one. Circles. Concentric circles. Now, at the heart of the circle there, you have Christ. And we can be absolutely certain of his love, his generosity, his life-changing ability, his embrace, his welcome, himself, his loyalty, and our loyalty to him. It's not a contract, it's a covenant of trust, faithfulness, loyalty. Brilliant. And then if you go out from there, the next word there is dogma. People, that is a great word. It's had a bad time in the press. PC people don't like it. I don't want to be PC, I want to be BC. Biblically correct. And dogma is a good word. And what is dogma? Dogma is that, you know, despite what the media says, 90%, if not 95% of all Christians who are alive and who have ever lived, they, the 95, agree on most things. Most Christians that have ever lived and are still living agree that there is a creator God. Most Christians agree that this God has expressed the God self in three persons, where each person is equal to the whole being of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And most Christians that have ever lived, this is dogma. It's great to be dogmatic. Believe that this God came to this planet. This is a visited planet. In the form, the beautiful form of Jesus Christ. And Jesus took on the real enemies, the sin, sickness, and death, and rose from the dead, having defeated those real enemies in space-time history. Oh, it's brilliant. We should all be dancing and rocking and roll at this point. There should be high fives all around. Absolutely. And then you come further away from the center and you get into doctrine. And this is where we can basically agree, but there can be disagreement. I mean, for example, you know, there are some really good scholars who would say that Adam and Eve, no, were not literal. That the first couple of chapters in Genesis, there is truth in that story. But it doesn't mean to say that everything in the first two chapters need to be taken literally. And some scholars would hold to that. And other scholars would hold to the actual literalness and historicity of two individuals called Adam and Eve. Now that's, I think it's wonderful that there can be disagreement. Because my center is still anchored and strong. And the further I move away from my center, there can be healthy debate and disagreement. And where there is healthy debate and disagreement, I don't get rocked at my center such that everything comes crashing down. Are you with me now? And similarly, right out there on opinion, I mean, you know, on the Adam and Eve question, there is a view that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, it's called the gap theory, that there was a huge amount of time where there were the dinosaurs and other hominids. And then God, in his recreative ability, breathes his life into certain hominids or hominoids, and they become us. Now that's a view. So I would like to commend this way of doing faith rather than the other way. The other way, you have to tick all the boxes. And everything depends upon everything. And if you get one box wrong, everything comes crashing down. I don't think you can do it that way. Whereas this makes for certainty, but it makes for debate. I think this is a better schema, a better model, a better way. Yeah. And it fits with Psalm 73. I mean, what we see in Psalm 73 is someone who had an intellectual question. And I love it. It says of this person, he went into the sanctuary. Yes, God and him loving each other, God with me, yes. But he didn't stop there. He also worked towards getting his question answered. So it's both. Did you get that? So that's what I felt to share this morning, and I'd be fascinated to see what you think. Feel quite free to disagree. That will not shake me. Tell the person next to you what you thought of that. Go to it. Okay, guys, so we're done. But what I was going to ask, is there anybody here who has a brief story on an intellectual missile that came screaming into your life? Not a crisis. This is a different category, but an intellectual question that nearly scuttled you, where the cards nearly came all down, or maybe they did. And whether you would feel free to come up and share a little story. Is there anyone on this one? Please let there be someone. We are intellectual. Is there anyone? Where for you there was a question about whatever. And it... Yeah, thanks, Chris. It's on.
Well, back in the dark ages, I actually studied applied human biology and biochemistry. So I started from coming from a non-Christian background. And as a scientist, I struggled quite a lot with my Christian friends and was able to debate Adam and Eve and evolution and so forth. But I guess in my mid-20s, it all suddenly occurred to me that creation was all too wonderful just to be random. And so I came to belief, and I'm glad to say that my model very closely follows Mick's circular one. So yeah. I'm happy to debate about any form of Cro-Magnon, Neanderthal, or any of the other hominids that you would like.
Oh, that's brilliant, Chris. Is there anyone else that for you there was a more of an intellectual thing? Anyone else? Thanks, Chris. Yeah, thanks, Alex. This is great. I love this part. Yeah, thanks.
I don't love it.
And welcome back, Alex.
Oh, thanks.
Thanks. Welcome back, yeah.
Thanks, everyone. Thank you. So my intellectual missile was at art school, and I did contextual studies, which is very broad, how to bring meaning to art, a lot of guff, all that stuff. And part of that was religion. Like the guy, one of our lecturers was a supreme atheist, written books about atheism. And he was doing this exploration of all the different faith systems, came to Christianity, and it's like, you guys know about this. So he just proceeded to sort of like criticize it and everything. But part of the course was answering, you know, you have to do essays at uni. And one of the things was, in light of traditional views of Christianity, what does that mean for Jesus? Like, what does that mean about Jesus today? A very bad recollection of the question. But through research and stuff, he brought these ideas into my mind that really made me doubt the writings of Paul, like anything that Paul had written in the Bible. And there was a lot of what Paul has written in the Bible, which is central to my understanding of faith, especially at that time. So that kind of all got thrown out the window, and I was like, whoa, what do I do? Is this trustworthy? Is God even for me? Did Jesus die for me? Is he more than just for Jews? And all those types of questions. And like asking people to help me answer that question didn't yield much fruit either, which was really surprising. Like, people just sort of said, well, which was a bit of a weak answer when you're like, I'm about to walk out the doors, guys. But I kept on going, and I did find someone in the church who just brought me to a textbook, which sort of, and it was a woman, actually, a scholarly lady, and she just showed me that, no, he can be trusted, and here are the reasons why. And it was, that stopped the boat rocking, and it's not an issue for me anymore. But, yeah, I'm at that space now too.
Great.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, thanks, Alex. Let's all stand, people. Let's all stand. Thanks, Alex and Chris. Awesome. Yeah. So let me send you out. Did you have something, Dawn? Yeah. So Dawn is a person in our fellowship who gets words of knowledge, and she would like to share one with you.
Thank you. I'm just somebody with lower back pain, really low, so low, but still called back. I'd love to pray for you. Thank you.
So if there's someone with low back pain, please come to the front and Dawn will pray for you. Yes, great. Let me pray. So our God, we come to you, and you have created us with beautiful bodies. We all said... And you have created us with hearts that pump for those things that are most important. And you've created us with minds. And my prayer, Lord, as we go from here, renew our minds. May our hearts and our bodies, yes, go into the sanctuary, like the psalmist, and rest and nestle in you. But may our minds also be engaged. May our minds also be renewed. May we find a way to grapple with those things that potentially could bring the whole edifice down. Help us to be both. Help us to be anchored and centered, but also open. Help us to walk that tension. Help us to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.